And now for today's message, Elder Alan Mansager.
Greetings, everyone. When I was a boy, about 8 or 9, my family was in nominal worship. One day my parents said, actually it was on a Sunday, "You and your baby brother and your sister are going to go get baptized." We walked up to the baptistry with this little silver bowl there and a little puddle of water. He sprinkled some water on me and my brother and my sister. And I was baptized, and I had no clue why I did it, why I was told to do it, and what it meant in my life. All I knew was that now I had godparents who were supposed to be responsible for my spiritual life. But what about my parents? Doesn't the scripture say, raise up a child in the way they should go, not somebody else? I was emailed the other day and asked to comment on a website that argues for child immersion. A number of issues come into play in formulating a doctrine on this subject, and they go to the very core and the meaning and purpose of baptism. What does immersion signify? What's its purpose? What does it do for the person who is immersed? What is the context in which immersion is performed? How did Yahshua and the apostles set the example for baptism? Well, in dealing with immersion, we have to also go to specifics. Who does the immersing? Who can and can't be immersed? Who is held accountable to Yahweh? And on what is this accountability based? Now, this is one of those topics, if you open up some reference works, you run into a situation where, as far as the experts are concerned, tradition carries as much weight as Scripture. And you immediately know, there isn't much scriptural basis, because they start quoting all the church fathers and all that, what they did back, you know, many, many years, thousands of years ago, what they were doing and what they wrote and what they said. And you almost get the sense when you read these experts that they're trying to be politically correct, because they bring all the other cases, all the other side in to support church practice, so that they're careful to give both sides and don't offend anybody. They give the other side, no matter how weak and non-scriptural it is. We can go into the history of baptism. We can read the scholarship for and against infant baptism. But after you read it all, you conclude that all that really matters is what we find in this word. That's all that matters. I don't care what they did back then. Extracurricular sources don't matter. You can throw in as many Origens and Ireneuses and Justin Martyrs as you want to say that baptizing children was accepted and was done back then in the early church, but that doesn't prove anything, because they worshiped a Trinity on Sunday as well. And by the way, one church father, his name is Tertullian, and I kind of like to read him because he's very conservative and seems to be online with a lot of our beliefs. He lived in the second century, and he said it was wrong to baptize children, because they were subject still to youthful pulls and lusts and so forth. He even advocated holding it off most of your life so that one can be clean at the point you do get immersed. So which of these churchmen do you want to choose? Or do you want to look in the Bible to see what the Bible says? We as Yahweh's people want to know what Yahshua did, don't we? We want to know what they did in the book of Acts. We want to know what they were doing in Corinth and Galatia, and not the beliefs and practices of, quote, church fathers. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. This is probably the ultimate passage when it talks about, when the subject of baptism comes up. This is the one that so many point to. Peter had given his amazing sermon, after which many people were pricked in their hearts, verse 37. "Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" They were completely devastated by their past. And that included calling for the death of Yahshua the Messiah. Peter explained to them what had happened, who Yahshua was, and then they said to themselves, uh-oh, what have we done? And now what can we do about it? So notice what Peter said. Now, as we read these things, keep in mind child baptism. And see if you don't see a conflict there. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name, singular, of Yahshua the Messiah, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as Yahweh or Elohim shall call. So we learn that baptism is specifically an act for the remission of sins. Then the gift of the Spirit is given. But the purpose is not primarily to receive the Spirit. The purpose is to remit sins. And before that happens, one has to do what? Repent. And repent doesn't mean just I'm sorry. It means a complete turnaround in one's life. It's not a matter of just a momentary sorrow for what you have done. It goes much further than that. Question. How many sins has a baby committed? You look at little Levi or Toby or some of the others running around, and you wonder, well, what have they done? What sin have they accomplished in their life at this point, at the age of one or two? Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and this, of course, is the reason that the church did what they did back in the first centuries, is because of what we find in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. It says here, I'm sorry, verse 12, 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All people have sinned. That's why we all die. That's why we live to be 70, 80, and then we die. Because of sin. Before that happened, the potential was just to keep on living. Back there in the garden, they could have just kept right on going. But I'm talking about not this type of sin, this death that passed on because of sin. I'm talking about what a baby knows personally about right and wrong. And question two, if one agrees that it's improper on the basis of their ignorance to immerse infants because they don't have any understanding of who they themselves are, let alone what life is all about, then at what point in maturity do you say it's okay this child is ready for baptism? Age 5? Age 9? 10? 13? 15? Where do we cut it off? Where do we start saying, okay, at this point now, they're ready? Many who will argue that it's okay to baptize a 13-year-old will bristle at the idea of baptizing infants because they don't have any cognizance of who they themselves are. They don't even know what life is all about. Why, then, do they advocate child immersion? Is it because of their lack of comprehension? They want to step in and, you know, pave the way for them? Or what is it? Where does all of a sudden the light suddenly come on and they finally realize, I am a sinner that needs to repent? Is it just an arbitrary choice of parents who decide, like mine did for me that day many, many years ago, and I had no clue as to what was going on and didn't even understand a thing about it? And if that's the case, then where does sin come in? The Jews hold a bar mitzvah for 13-year-olds, and that simply means son of the covenant. And then when they do that, then they're accepted formally into the congregation. Does this mean they are fully equipped to be a child of Yahweh at that point? No, it doesn't. A 13-year-old is far from mature, as we all know. A 13-year-old hasn't even experienced life yet, let alone have a full grasp of what it means to repent before being immersed. A 13-year-old is not emotionally ready for things like this, for the big issues and trials of life, let alone the spiritual things. How can he or she be ready for the most important spiritual decision they will ever make in their life? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:11 a very revealing statement about the mind of a child. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And so are we to conclude that the issue of baptism is for childish mentalities and juvenile behavior? Children are simply not ready at such a young age to come to grips with the sins that they have done or what they will experience in life. They don't have the emotional or the spiritual maturity to make such a commitment to Yahweh and to stick with it. Oh, there may be one exception out of 1,000, but that's not the basis for what the scriptures tell us to do, and that's no reason to set a standard like that. One reason we're careful before we immerse somebody to counsel them to make this all-important step is that there's no turning back once you make it. There's no turning back. I can hear from people now and then that there are groups out there that don't counsel for baptism. Someone says, "I want to be baptized." Okay, you're immersed. And that is one serious oversight, believe me. I certainly wouldn't want to have any backslider's blood on my hands because they didn't understand what they were doing or the seriousness of the nature of what baptism is all about. The meaning of baptism itself should be a clear guide as to who is a proper candidate and who is not mature enough, age-wise or spiritually, to partake of it. Well, some might say, well, what about passages like Acts 16:15 and 1 Corinthians 1:16, where the entire households of people, like this woman, this Lydia and Stephanas, were immersed? Surely there were children in there. That's the argument they'll use. There were little children in those households. Are you sure? Doesn't really say if you read those passages. These could be married children in the household. We don't know. We don't know anything about it. So you can't use assumption as proof. To support the case, let me turn to 1 Corinthians 16:15, for instance, where it talks about this household of Stephanas. And it says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." In the Greek, it indicates they're probably a household of deacons in this family. Because they have addicted themselves, they've set themselves, appointed themselves to do the service of the assembly. So they're adults, they're not children in there. In Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius and his household being immersed. Of course, they were the first Gentile converts we read about, and it describes them in a certain way. Acts 10, verse 24, and some people use this. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And then it goes on, you know, and Peter had that vision of the sheep coming down, all the unclean animals, rise, kill her, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, "I can't do that because they're unclean." But he learns, "I'm not to call any man common or unclean." So obviously the Gentiles now are not considered unclean as the Jews had considered them at one time. That was the point of it. But notice we just saw in verse 24 that we talk about Cornelius and his kinsmen and near friends. No mention of small children or infants here. And being that he was a centurion, which is a head of 100 men, centurion, he probably wasn't a guy right out of military school, not right out of the academy. You know, he's probably 40, 50, you know, like our generals, they're not novices. He more likely was a man who had older children. So really, those examples that people point to don't prove anything. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 3. An account of Yahshua's immersion. And again, think about children as you read this and the practice of immersing infants or even young children and how it fits in or whether it does fit in. Chapter 3 and verse 21 of Luke. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Yahshua also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." How old was Yahshua at this point? Was he an infant? Verse 23 says, Yahshua himself began to be about 30 years of age. Now turn to Matthew chapter 3, a second account of his immersion. Matthew chapter 3, and I look at verse 13. Then comes Yahshua from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be immersed of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me?" And Yahshua answered and said unto him, "Suffer it now to be so, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he suffered him. And when Yahshua, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of Elohim descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Yahshua says, you know, do this so that I can set an example for everyone else. This is how we fulfill righteousness, to be immersed. He didn't have to be immersed. He had no sin. But he did anyway. Notice then, chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Yahshua led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now in our experience of immersion, and it's almost inevitable, soon after you're immersed, you're going to be tried and tempted, just as Yahshua does here. It's almost certain you're going to be tempted. He was fasting 40 days, and of course Satan, you know, hits him with three different types of temptation. He had to contend with, first of all, with John the Immerser's reluctance to do it. He didn't, "I don't want to do it, you know, you're greater than I." And so he finally convinced him, "Let's do it." And so they did, and then he's tried. Now my question is, if infant baptism is proper, why didn't Miriam and Joseph do this a long time ago? Why didn't they bring him up to the temple or something, or bring him to somebody? I don't know if anybody was baptizing before John, but they did have the mikveh and the cleansing and all that. Why didn't they do it as an infant? Why didn't they do it when he was 13? Being our example, it's necessary, I should say it's not necessary to, is it not necessary to wait until we're adults to do that? I mean, he wasn't even bar mikvah at 13. And then he was tested. Now think of this in the context of children. Does this make any sense? If they're going to be immersed, first of all, they're going to repent, which they don't really know anything about, understand it. Then they're going to be given a spirit, which they don't know how to use, and don't know what it's for, don't know what the gifts are and how, you know, they all work. And then they're going to be tested? This is Yahshua, our example, brethren. And yet, people come up with these doctrines. The following statement was made by a person advocating child immersion. Quote, "Should we risk taking the chance of not baptizing our children? We are born in sin, and it takes getting Yahshua's blood applied to cleanse us. We all have the death penalty until we are made clean and reborn in baptism. Is it not a greater risk to urge a child or force a child into immersion when that child isn't mature enough, even to understand the ramifications, jeopardizing perhaps their eternal future should they slip away, on the basis of half-hearted, half-understood, should say, consequences? If that child is raised in the way he should go, this shouldn't be any problem. If if there's no problem, when he's mature enough, he's going to make the right decision. That's why we're told to raise up a child in the way he should go. So that he's going to be armed with the right spiritual tools and weapons to overcome. And he'll have the right outlook. And when he's mature enough, the strength enough, the wisdom enough, then he'll understand what it means to make a commitment and will want to make a commitment to Yahweh. A parent cannot force salvation on anyone, not even their children. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, each of us will answer for ourselves what we did in this life, either good or bad. Nobody's going to be there standing for us, not any godparents, quote unquote, not parents, not friends, not a minister. Nobody's going to be there for us. We're going to be answering ourselves. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, again says, we will each give account of our deeds to Yahweh. We can't stand in for anybody else. We can't say, wait a minute. Let me call my friend over here and he'll explain why I did that. Yahweh will say, wait a minute. Did you know right and wrong? Well, yeah, but then why did you do that? Romans 14, 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to Elohim. Every one of us. Psalm 49, 7 says that no man can redeem his brother. His brother has his own yoke to bear in what he did in this life. This misunderstanding that you can somehow be someone else's salvation is probably the reason for 1 Corinthians 15, 29, where we read a strange statement that Paul says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? He's not advocating being baptized for dead people, which they thought, well, you know, he didn't make his immersion. He died before he could. I'll just go ahead and I'll do it for him. This was apparently a practice that came in somehow. And Paul is just saying, he's not advocating, he's just saying, look, they're baptizing for the dead, yet they don't understand there's about the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then why are they bothering? That's basically what he's saying. He's using it as an argument against themselves. But that's not the point he was making, that baptism for the dead is something we should do. People are so concerned for the lost souls of others that they would baptize themselves on their behalf, which leads us to ask, where was that dead person's repentance? We're told to repent and be baptized. Where was his faith? How is the Spirit given to a dead person? All these questions that are part and parcel of baptism simply conflict. We got, you know, two buzzsaws going against each other here. When we bring up some of these doctrines that simply aren't scriptural. And that leads us to ask, how is the Spirit to work its various gifts in an infant or child who is not mature enough even to handle them? Gifts like wisdom and knowledge. How is a child who can hardly read, you know, just barely knows his ABCs perhaps, know anything about that? Miracles, discerning spirits. How is an infant or an immature child going to handle these post-immersion gifts of Yahweh that each of us is given, one or more? Those who argue for child immersion don't understand immersion itself and what it's for. They simply can't. Some have used 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5 as a justification for child baptism, saying that, well, let's read it. This is a kind of an analogy, a metaphor. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed, and that rock was Messiah. But with many of them, Elohim was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So they say, well, These were all Israelites. They were families. They all went out. Children as well as adults were baptized in the Red Sea, metaphorically speaking. So that's justification to baptize children. Notice it says our fathers were baptized. It specifically relates to adults in this metaphor. Children aren't even mentioned. That's just, again, making another supposition without scriptural foundation. In a specific baptism in Acts chapter 8, and then of course that was just a metaphor. It's not something that teaches us, you know, if we're going to do that, then I'll go out to the Red Sea, part it, and walk through it, and then we'll all be baptized. That's, you know, you've got to use a little bit of sense in some of these things and not jump to an outlandish conclusion. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of Elohim and the name of Yahshua the Messiah, they were baptized, both men and women. In a specific baptism here, Deacon Philip baptized people in a city of Samaria. And the account states they were baptized, both men and women. Now in a city, you're going to have a lot of children, aren't you? Probably as many children or more children than you have adults. But interestingly enough, no children are mentioned. If they were included, it might have said, and they were all baptized, men, women, children. Or, you know, something to that effect. Conspicuous by their absence, as the old phrase goes. In actuality, the Roman Church instituted infant baptism because of a fear that the child might die before he could become a member of the church and therefore lose out on his or her salvation. There was also a fear that the person might, you know, when he grows older, seek an affiliation somewhere else and never make a commitment to the church. And so it was a way to ensure that these people considered themselves, I don't know if they considered themselves Catholic back then, but, it, you know, like we consider ourselves American, it's automatic, you're born here. You're baptized in the church when you were an infant, you're automatically a Catholic, a universal religionist, if you want to define the word. So it was just a way to keep hold on people. Well, do we believe that Yahweh is so weak and short-sighted that he doesn't have power over the salvation of children unless they are immersed into a situation where they have no understanding? Until a child reaches a level of maturity, they come under the sanction of their parents, don't they? That's what the Bible teaches us. 1 Corinthians 7:14 talks about one of the spouses who's a believer and one who's not. What do we do in that situation? Paul deals with it. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Because of her belief, he's sanctified. He's set apart too. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, if she's not a believer. Else, notice, were your children unclean, but now they are holy. They are set apart. Okay? So Yahweh has a special place for them in his heart because of a believing mother or father. Doesn't mean they may maintain that forever, but at this point, they're under his protection and his guidance and so forth. Just as a child under a roof is under the physical protection, under a believing mother or father, they are protected in a spiritual way. Should that child die unbaptized, all is not lost. If you didn't understand, we know there's a second resurrection, something people don't think about. Yahweh even makes allowances for the extreme case, doesn't he? As when Yahshua told that unbaptized thief on the tree, you shall be with me in paradise. He wasn't baptized either, but there's no way. He's stuck up there with nails in his hands and feet. He can't do it. But Yahweh can. He can make it happen. The command is to be baptized, but if for some reason you can't, and I remember one lady years ago, her husband was elderly, and she called me and said, I've forgotten his name. He needs to be baptized. I said, well, I'm not an elder, but I can pass the word on. And I don't know where he was living, way out somewhere. Anyway, he died. didn't get baptized. What do we do? You know? Well, I'm sure Yahweh takes into consideration your desires of your heart, what you intend to do. Whether you actually go through the motions, you know, that's up for him to judge how he's going to react. But he knows that your heart was right. This thief on the tree, his heart was right. And he wanted to do anything he could. If he could have gotten off that tree and walked over to some water, he would have gone under and been baptized, no doubt, because he understood. But he couldn't. And so Yahweh had mercy on him. That doesn't excuse the fact that, well, you know, I want to get baptized, and I will someday, but, you know, it's just too much effort. Then, you know, Yahweh takes that into account, too. It's in your heart. And if you can, you should, and you really need to, if you have the opportunity and understanding that Yahweh says we're to have. We best not try to micromanage Yahweh to the detriment of our children's salvation should they fall away in the future. Believe me, Yahweh has already taken our children's welfare into consideration. Until they are mature enough to make their own decision regarding their destiny, their spiritual destiny, Yahweh will hold them in his protective charge. I'm not talking about some type of suspended salvation or anything like that, but a question of salvation itself, because each is accountable for his own salvation. And we're to work out, Philippians 2:12 says, our own salvation with fear and trembling. So, okay, somehow we got to come to a definition of who is eligible for baptism. At what age does a child in the scriptures become a candidate for baptism? Where, when are they mature enough to do this? Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 30. There is an age in the scripture that's indicative of an adult. And we try to get as close to this age as possible because you can divide the line anywhere you want to. I mean, you can say, well, I know a 15-year-old who's old enough. And okay, someone else say, well, I know a 12-year-old who's, man, he's just like an adult. Another might say, well, you know, my 9-year-old kid's a pretty good kid. I think it's time he got baptized. You can get crazy. You've got to have some kind of scriptural foundation for what Yahweh considers a person who's responsible and adult. Okay, so let's turn to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 14. And here it says, everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto Yahweh. This is the half shekel tax. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half shekel. A universal tax, basically, a flat tax, when they give an offering unto Yahweh to make an atonement for your souls. It's more than just a tax. It's something that is done in a spiritual way to as part of a temple ransom price, I guess you could say. So Yahweh says anyone who's 20 and older was to do this. Our government says anybody who's earning any money must be taxed. You know, so if you're out there 16-year-old getting paid to do a job, the government takes a tax. Yahweh considers something a little more, seems to make more sense in this regard, someone who has a maturity enough to make a commitment spiritually is to be given this half shekel command to pay. Okay. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, Yahshua himself had something to say here about this. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, does not your master pay tribute? He said, yes. And when he was come into the house, Yahshua prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? And Peter said unto him, of strangers. And Yahshua said, then are the children free. So anyway, Yahshua paid the tribute tax whenever it was demanded of him. Israelites could dedicate themselves or a member of their family to Yahweh by being slaves of service in the temple. We find this in Leviticus 27. Look at Leviticus 27 and verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for Yahweh by your estimation. And your estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even your estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Okay. Because the Levites were accepted for this type of work in the temple, others apparently could give a monetary equivalent as well. And they divide them up into age groups. These first eight verses talk about the different age groups. You've got 20 years to 60, 5 years to 20, and from a month until 5 and 60 and above. Well, this group of 20 to 60 is placed apparently in the highest valuation category, for whom the priest determined the amount that they could afford. Leviticus 27:3. Your estimation, it says, shall be of 50 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. So an offering would be appropriate in dedications today as well, such as when the children were dedicated to Yahweh. These people were to give a type of a tribute. And the cutoff, especially for this important one, is 20 to 60. This is the most productive time of life, isn't it? 20 to 60. Before 20, you're kind of still a kid. You know, you're out hot rodding in your car and doing things that, you know, you're still probably right out of high school and haven't really settled down yet. But from 20 to 60, before you retire, you're in your productive years. So it has meaning. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 1. There's another important aspect of maturity the Bible considers, and it's found here in Numbers 1. Verse 3. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So 20 years and upward, they were considered acceptable for military service. They were mature enough at that point to marry, to establish their own families apart from their parents. Kind of like today. What do we consider military age? Well, close to 20, 18, which means a person's in his 19th year. And, on up until you get too old to march or whatever. So that's when they took it in the scriptures, and probably one of the reasons that we consider 21 as an adult in so many cases, like to buy alcohol today. I think there's a biblical root there. Anyway, Numbers 1:18, I want to look at that one too. Again, another indication of what the Bible considers maturity. Numbers 1:18, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward by their polls. So this is a census type of thing, and they were considered part of that family at age 20. They were no longer children anymore. Numbers 14, chapter 14, and verse 2. This is probably the most important one in the scriptures. And this is what my answer is to those who want to know what an age of maturity is, age of accountability is exactly what Yahweh figured it is and considered it to be. Numbers 14 and verse 2, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would Elohim that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would Elohim we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore has Yahweh brought us out into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? So they murmured And they rebelled against Yahweh 10 times and disregarded their astonishing deliverance from their enemies. Well, the whole army of Egypt is wiped out. What have you done for me lately? So these people rebelled. Yahweh wasn't exactly thrilled with this. In chapter 14, verse 29, he says, "For you rebellers, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." Why? Why 20 and upward? Certainly there were children who were murmuring against him too, weren't there? But, I mean, just like your children do what their parents do, we all know that. In fact, they do not just what their parents say, but they'll do what their parents do, children will, more than what they say. So no doubt they probably chimed in and, they started complaining too. But Yahweh held them accountable if they were 20 and older. Those less than 20, unless you were Joshua or Caleb, you weren't going to go into the promised land. If you were 20 and older, I mean. Those less than 20 and Joshua and Caleb were allowed to go in. So, that to me says that as far as your understanding of Yahweh, your scriptural comprehension, Yahweh holds people in that bracket as adults, as mature, and accountable from 20 and older, just as we would consider 21 an adult who can do some things, that children cannot do. In Numbers 32, verse 11, we find reiterated, "Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land where I swear unto Elohim, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly, followed me." But the ones who never followed him, who were younger than that, Yahweh forgave and allowed them to go in, considering their immaturity. Levites to begin their temple training. Levites began their training in the priesthood at age what? 20. They were guided by the older, experienced Levites during a kind of probationary period of 5 years. And after age 50, they served less arduous tasks, of course, because they're not physically able to do some things. Over in Numbers chapter 4, and verse 1. Originally, it was not 20. And Yahweh spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, "Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the houses of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation." So here we have the cutoff at 30 years. Well, over in 1 Chronicles, chapter 23, David made a change. And probably predicated on the fact that he considered those 20 and older adults. 1 Chronicles, I'm in 2 Chronicles, chapter 23. I want to read about this change here in those that did the temple service, the Levites. 23, verse 24. "These were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the families, as they were counted by number of their names by their polls, and did the work for the service of the house of Yahweh from the age of 20 years old and upward. For David said, Yahweh Elohim of Israel has given rest unto his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it for the service thereof." What's going on here? Well, David says, hey, now that we got a temple, we don't have to keep taking this thing down, loading it all up, carrying it for hundreds of miles, whatever, and set it all back up again, which the Levites typically did. He He says, now we've got a place. It's like we have a place here. We're not carrying chairs back and forth and, you know, everything else back and forth. We've got a place. We can leave it there. So you don't need, you know, these big beefy guys. You can get the ones, that they can then do the work here. And it doesn't have to be those that are experienced so much. So that's how it went. He said they can now, it's been loaded, lowered to 20. In 1 Corinthians 23:27. And notice it says, for by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of Yahweh in the courts and the chambers and the purifying of all holy things and the service of the work of the service of the house of Israel. So now we have those that are 20 and upward in charge of restoring the worship. Ezra chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Again, if you want another chapter 3 and verse 8 of Ezra, another proof of this. And it says that now in the second year of their coming into the house of Elohim at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forth the work of the house of Yahweh. So this is another example what, obviously, these men who, like David, who changed this date, cutoff date of maturity to 20, understood that 20 was that accountability age. Those who not only were considered adults, but had the understanding as adults and no longer were children. So we have all this evidence of what Yahweh considers a person of maturity. The question arises about those who haven't reached age 20. Should they be baptized when, you know, they profess to believe in Yahweh and want to be baptized along with their family? And that comes up every so often. We have to remember that children are children, and sometimes they run on emotion. Sometimes they get caught up in the excitement of the time. So, you know, we don't say that a person has to be exactly 20, but as close to that as possible, I think, is scriptural. If they're 19, they're, you know, again, in their 20th year of life, and 20 is not written on stone, but again, I'd like to err for later. You know, why would Yahshua wait until he's 30? I think it's because he wanted to start his ministry then, and that's the time when he felt it was appropriate. But he didn't lower it. He didn't go below 20, you noticed. He went beyond 20. So you can't go wrong if you err on the side of more than less. So I think that when we look at this issue, we have to take into account what Yahweh considers proper and right, and not what man has done, because the church has done all sorts of goofy things and in the past has changed times and laws, as we know, changed all sorts of things that Yahweh has commanded in his word and made tradition more important. And it's not just the Roman church, but others as well have done that. We've got to go back to, first of all, what Yahweh says is right. Go back to the original. Go back to what Yahweh commanded and the evidence we find in the scriptures, and not what man has done to guide us in what we should do in making a stand on what the Bible says as far as baptism goes. I hope this has helped. May Yahweh bless you.